The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're going to be studying again in our major Bible themes today. We've been working on that so far. So far, all of our lessons have centered around the Bible, but today's lesson is going to be a little bit different because it is going to be about God, the Trinity is what we're going to be talking about today. And I don't know, again, how far we're going to get with this. I don't feel compelled that we have to finish it today, but we'll see how far we get with this. There's some areas in here that will probably stir some questions, because when we talk about the Trinity, it's always a topic that makes people think and ask questions and that sort of thing. So, but before we begin our study, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we're in fellowship and also to kind of shift gears from work mode to Bible study mode. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today and that we still have the opportunity to have these Bible studies on Thursday afternoon. I thank you for the folks that are here today. I pray that you would bless this time and that each and every one of us would be built up in our faith. And I pray that we can take the things that we learn and not just have them in our heads, but instead that we can take these things and apply them to our lives day by day. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, first of all, belief in the existence of God. That's where we're going to start. We're going to talk about God, the Trinity. We're going to start with belief in the existence of God. The belief in a divine being greater than man has been common to all cultures and civilizations. So this is a true fact that if you go around the world, there's always some sort of a belief in some form, one kind or another, of something greater than man. And I think it's just intuitive to the fact that you look around at where we are in the world we're in and all that's around us and the universe and so on, and you just can't imagine that there has to be something greater than man that's a part of all of this. That's a very common belief. The work of the Holy Spirit, which extends to every creature, which is known as common grace, helps to explain this. So it's not just the observation of the creation itself, but also there is something called common grace, which I don't know if you're familiar with that term or not, but the idea of common grace is the ministry the Holy Spirit has to everyone, even unbelievers. For example, the sustaining ministry, the Lord kept me alive long enough until I was 17 years old and placed my faith in Christ. So that's part of common grace, that I was kept alive until that point. My dad was kept alive until he was 70-something years old, until he placed his faith in Christ. He had 3 bouts with cancer. But that's a common grace aspect that's extended to believers and unbelievers alike. I mean, the idea of the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, these kinds of things. You know, there's provision in the world around us for believers and unbelievers. It's called common grace, typically. Atheism is a perversion of thinking. I love the way he put this. This is straight from the book. Atheism is a perversion of thinking, and the Bible calls the atheist a fool. Psalm 14:1 says that. That's not the only place, by the way, but Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. It goes on from there. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, the idea of corrupt, by the way, is an interesting term in the Old Testament, but this is the same term that was applied to Satan in terms of the corruption of his wisdom. And so primarily when it talks about corruption here, it's not really talking about their behavior. If you notice in verse 1, it says they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds. Well, the deeds are emphasized in the second half, but the corruption is actually a corruption of their thinking, really. Their thinking is corrupt. Is really
right,
what that's talking about.
The deeds.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly. So it's a perversion of thinking and considered to be foolish in God's eyes. And the idea there, by the way, is that if you think about it, I mean, we've discussed this before, but really you have to buy into a whole other system if you're going to come to the conclusion there is no God. You have to buy into the idea that this is all randomness and it's all just accidental and this is all just something that happened. You can't really explain the existence of the universe. Most of the time, somebody who's an atheist would say that the universe is the eternal thing. It's what has existed forever. But to come to that conclusion, really, at some point, you have to buy into a system that omits God from the thinking, and so that's why it's a perversion of the thinking in that way. The evidence for the existence of God in creation is so clear that suppressing this truth is grounds for the condemnation of unbelievers. We looked at this before in Romans chapter 1. It says the creation itself testifies. That's also in the Psalms, talking about how the heavens declare the glory of God. So we've looked at that Romans 1 passage before. There he is.
Where's your food?
Hop along, farmer. hop along, farmer is here. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I love that expression, the suppression of truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So you can see the idea of the creation testifying to God's existence. Also in verse 19, you see that which is known about God is evident within them. Again, that's partly discussing the testimony of the Holy Spirit himself. And then in verse 18, you see the idea of the suppression of truth. That's that sort of that perversion of thinking that goes on in suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, which goes on in those who reject the existence of God. God's revelation through the prophets and the scriptures has permeated the thinking of the world, with the result that almost all of mankind has some notion of a higher being. So see, even beyond the creation itself, you also have today the Bible has been spread throughout the world to the point where almost every culture at least has some notion of a higher being. Even if they reject it, there's some notion of a higher being there. Various systems have attempted to explain the existence of our universe with or without the reality of a higher being. You have polytheism, which is the belief in many gods. For example, your Greek and Roman mythical gods, things of that nature. You have hylozoism. Most people haven't really looked at this. Hylozoism is the idea of the life principle found in all of creation is God. So you say, well, right, there's this life principle. There's life in the universe, and that life principle is God itself. So instead of thinking of God as a person or persons, as we understand the Trinity, they think of this, the life principle is what God is.
But that's not the same thing as pantheism.
No, we're going to get to that. Pantheism. Perfect lead in. God is impersonal and identical to nature itself. All is God and God is all. See, the first one is talking about the life principle being God. The second one is saying, all right, pantheism says everything.
There's like tables.
Yeah, rocks. Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
So God is immanent but not transcendent. Fancy terminology, which says basically that he's there, he's definitely real in the creation, but he's not beyond the creation. That's another way of saying it. God is real in the creation, but he's not beyond the creation. That's what immanent but not transcendent really says.
That's what immanent but not transcendent.
Yes. Yeah. He's real within the creation itself, but does not transcend the creation.
It takes more faith to believe that stuff.
I think it does.
You really gotta have a lot of faith if you're gonna really believe that.
Yes, I agree.
And live by that.
Then there's materialism, which is that matter is self-functioning according to natural laws, and the universe itself, that is the earth, the sun, nature, etc., is a life source requiring no higher being to exist. And that's where the idea of evolution comes from, and so on. But so the universe, we talked about this before, the idea, if you really go down this path, which a lot of people today, of course, believe this, if you go down this path, the earth is the life source. And so when you see an inordinate worship of the planet Earth, it makes sense, though. I mean, if this is your belief system, the earth itself, the sun, the other things around us, these are the life-giving source, and so of course you're going to worship those things. You're going to think that if we destroy the earth, we're destroying our source of life. But if you understand that God is beyond that, and God has actually promised to keep the earth, and until it's His time to destroy it, then you don't buy into all of that. And yet we're supposed to be good stewards at the same time.
Because it only takes one more link of logic to say So how did the earth come into existence?
Yeah.
You know, it only takes that one more question.
And that's,
and then they're like, oh.
Yeah, well, that's the thing, and there's no answer for that. I've had these discussions before. You know, I was talking to somebody who said, well, you know, it all comes back, if you understand Einstein's theories, then it also goes back to a Big Bang. And so then the question is, well, where did that come from that was part of the Big Bang? Well, then they got into this whole thing where it's this repeating cycle of expansion and contraction. So it expands out, and that's what we're in right now, and then it'll all contract back in to this dense thing that'll then explode again. And you say, okay, well, let's go back on that. Where did that all come from? Well, that's always been. That's ultimately what the answer is, because that's always been there. Like, okay. What's that? Yeah, that was, there you go. They're ascribing, they're basically saying that the universe then is like a God. Universe is like God, eternal and self-existent.
Sorry.
The universe becomes like God. It is the self-existent and eternal thing. That's what they do. They make the universe God, is what they do. All right, in attempting to argue for the existence of God from the facts of creation apart from Scripture, four general lines of reasoning are commonly found. Again, arguing for the existence of God from the facts of creation apart from Scripture. You have the ontological argument. I don't know if you've ever heard any of these terms before. They're fancy terms, but ontological is that God must exist because man generally believes that he exists. That's ontological. So he must exist because almost everybody believes that God exists, so he must. That's kind of a priori, I think is the fancy term for that, an a priori argument. Cosmological. A fortiori, a priori. You don't. A priori is the idea that you. Yeah, it's a priori, I think, is the term, which means is basically you're assuming it to be true from the beginning, basically, a priori. It's assumed to be true. Cosmological, every effect must have a cause. The idea of cause and effect, right? Mm-hmm. Every effect must have a cause, and since the universe is an effect, its cause must be the creator. Where else could it have come from, right? That's the cosmological argument. Teleological, the creation is so intricate and interwoven that it must have been designed, and God is the designer. You know, if you look at the intricate, not only, because if you look at it on a, if you look at it on a micro scale, or you look at it on a macro scale, the universe is just so incredibly interwoven and intricate, it's hard to imagine that it was just accidental.
I don't know anything about this, but I've heard the term. I'll ask if it's the same. But when they talk about intelligent design, is that this?
That's kind of where that came from.
Okay.
Yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly where it comes from. Now, interestingly, and you don't hear a lot about this, but a good friend of mine was in college, in a college taking classes pre-med. And they took a biology class, and they were doing cellular biology. And the prof in that class, I don't know if they could do this kind of thing anymore, but the prof in that class was talking about some of the mechanisms that take place within just a single cell of our body, and was talking about how if you look at the different pieces of it and you try to put them all together, you actually can't, they can't accidentally come together. There's no way they could, because if you get one piece of it, but you didn't get all, anyway, the intricacy of the cell itself is such that it can't accidentally happen. And from that argument, he basically said, so you have to understand there is a designer. Somebody created this. It could not, it's actually impossible for it to accidentally come together as a cell and function the way it does. Biologically, it's impossible.
That's science. People believe that science.
Right, and that's why, what's interesting is, that's why, again, I haven't seen this movie, but I need to see it, the movie Expelled, I'm pretty sure that's what it was called, by Ben Stein. The idea that when scientists come to this kind of conclusion, when they scientifically come to the conclusion that there had to be something greater than just an accident that took place, there had to be a designer, they actually lose their grants, they lose their jobs, they're systematically pushed out of the system.
Right.
Yeah, I heard
right,
it was...
Because,
yeah.
Oh, maybe that's what I saw, because they even got threatened.
Oh, yeah. There's threats made.
They lost.
They lose grants.
They
get threats.
They got completely ostracized.
Yes.
And I was like, well, what's the intelligent design? It sounded like God.
It is. The idea is they're making an argument from science. So here's what's happened. You've actually had scientists who have reached the point of what I would call God consciousness through scientific research.
Okay.
They've reached the point where they said, look, this can't have happened, you know, just through chance. It's not possible. somebody somewhere, something must have, you know, put a design together, and they start to get to the point where they're God conscious, and as soon as they publish that, they get ostracized, and they get
does not want to separate.
Exactly right. Which is kind of sad, isn't it?
Yeah,
but this is where this is basically the intelligent design argument is a teleological argument. Then there's the anthropological argument, which is that man's very nature, the capacity to think, feel, make moral choices, is unexplainable apart from a creator God who has the same capabilities only to a greater degree. In other words, if you look at the makeup of man, and forget about our bodies, now we're talking about our souls, mm-hmm. this capacity to think, we have emotions, we make choices against, you know, what's right and what's wrong, we do all these things. How does that come about through random
interaction? Yeah, even just what's right and what's wrong. Like,
yeah.
There is a right and wrong that everyone will recognize everywhere.
So how is
that
possible?
Where does that come
from?
Yeah. This is right and wrong. Yep. There's at least some high level that you can't go do that.
And right. And interestingly, I was at a lunch one day. This is back when I worked at Motorola, and a fellow employee I was working with, it was a strong believer. We were sitting there, and he was talking to this guy who was he proclaimed himself to be an atheist. And we were having these conversations, and first we went down the path of the universe and its existence, what we talked about earlier. You know, where did this all come from? And then that one, you know, he didn't go into that one, because he said, well, this has just always been here. And then we went to that. And this buddy of mine that was there did such a good job, because he took it all the way back, step by step by step by step, and he broke it down and he said, okay, well, where, when you get to the root of it, where is this notion of right and wrong? Where does that come from? Why do people have a notion of right and wrong? And this is the anthropological argument about why God must exist, because this is not something that just happens. So anyway, those are fancy terms for things that you probably have thought about before. Except ontological is one that I don't think I would have gone there. That he must exist because we generally believe that he exists. That's kind of an interesting one. But every one of those other ones is something that I certainly thought about. Even as an unbeliever, I thought about those things. Although such arguments for the existence of God have considerable validity, they are not sufficient to bring fallen man into a proper relationship with God. In other words, if all we had were these arguments and all we had was the creation itself, then we still don't know, okay, well, there, God exists, but what do we need to do to establish a proper relationship with him? Scriptural revelation confirms all of the facts found in nature, but adds many truths without which it would be almost impossible to lead someone to a real faith in God and his provision for salvation. I mean, we just don't, you know, again, you can come to God consciousness. That's the term I use. You can come to the point where you realize that God must be there, but you still don't know how to interact with God, and you don't know how to be reconciled to God except for the scriptural revelation, except for special revelation.
I know a lot of people who readily admit, yeah, there's a God, but I don't need him.
Yeah,
that's their argument. Is that they know.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But I'm okay. I don't need it.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? Now we're going to talk about the Trinity here a little bit. The unity of the divine Trinity, both the Old Testament, we're going to look at some of these passages, and the New Testament emphasize the unity of God. Let's look at some of these. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. He's basically talking about the singularity of God. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven above or on earth beneath it or in the water underneath. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the father on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So here God is presented as one, no doubt about it. Deuteronomy 6:4.
What's iniquity mean again?
Iniquity is, you can almost equate that with sin.
Oh, okay.
Iniquity, doing bad things. that's a simple way to describe it, but sure. Here, and this was pretty clear, isn't it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's pretty straightforward. You shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Hopefully you know that verse. Mm-hmm. That's an important commandment. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Pretty clear, isn't it?
Dry.
Yeah, it's pretty cut and dry. New Testament, John 10, 30. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So it's interesting because here we have the distinction between the Son and the Father, and yet he's saying, I and the Father are one. That's where the Trinity gets to the point where it kind of twists our brains a little bit, doesn't it? 14:9. Let's see. 14:9. Jesus said to him, have I been with so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So here's the same thing being expressed in a different way. I and the Father are one. It's the same kind of an idea. 17:11. This is in the priestly prayer of our Savior. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Right? So there's the idea of we are one. 22 and 23 here in chapter 17, excuse me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Pretty powerful, isn't it? But it's the idea of the oneness of God. Colossians 1:15. And this is where it says he is the image of the invisible God. And this, by the way, takes some work if you're going to do the exegesis from the Greek on this. Because when you look at the idea of the image, you say, well, does that mean he's not the same thing as God? Well, actually, it means that he's imaging God. He is imaging the invisible God is what it really is saying, which is the idea that Christ himself, when he came, gave us a much more personal imaging of God than even the scriptures did. You know, is God reflected in the scriptures? Yes, he is. Was God reflected in Christ himself? Absolutely. That's the imaging that he did. We're supposed to do that too, by the way. So we don't get off the hook on that. We're supposed to be Christ-like in that regard. We're supposed to image God. So the unity of God is emphasized. While the New Testament definitely gives more information about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament also has references to the Trinity. For example, the plural Hebrew word Elohim as a name for God is used with singular verbs indicating the unity of the triune God. That's a fancy term also, the triune God. That speaks to the Trinity. So Elohim, and it's interesting because when Elohim means is a plural noun. El is the singular. El is the name for God in Hebrew. Elohim is plural. All right? But whenever it speaks of God, it's a plural noun with a singular verb. Always. When it speaks of false gods, you have the same word, Elohim, but the verb is plural. Every time. It's so easy. You never have a doubt. You can look in the Hebrew or the Old Testament. You always know when it's talking about God and when it's talking about false gods. Because it's always a singular verb when it's talking about God. Now that sort of is twisted our brain a little bit, but it sort of is trying to explain the triune God, the unity of the triune God. It's plural, at the same time singular, right? Three persons, one God. It's interesting. It's hard to fathom, but it's true. Psalm 2:7, where I is the Father, in that, we'll read that in a moment, indicates the purpose of God, the Father, to have his Son reign sovereign over all the earth. Psalm 2:7. I as the Father, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And it speaks somewhat to the rule of with I as the Father, and you as the Son. You notice it's capitalized right there. You are my Son.
This is in Psalms.
This is in Psalms. Yes, it speaks of the Son. There's several references to the Son in the Old Testament that are great passages to take. Someone who's a Jew that practices Judaism, mm-hmm. You can take them to these passages that talk about the Son in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. They don't, in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah chapter 53. You can take them there too. They won't like that very much. Isaiah 53, yeah, because of what it talks about. The suffering, yeah. Suffering of the Savior. But so here you have this picture of the Father and the Son in the Old Testament. It's right there. In Psalm 104:30, it speaks of God sending forth his Spirit. By the way, these are not all the references you could use. These are just some of them. It says, you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. I don't know, back up here to look at the context here, but They all wait for you, verse 27, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So this is talking about the Holy Spirit here. You'll notice it's capitalized that way. The angel of the Lord, or Jehovah, there's all kinds of references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. They speak of the Son of God as sent by the Father. Those are what are called Christophanies. There are many instances where the angel of the Lord appeared. And in every one of those instances, it is a Christophany that's being talked about, which means Christ is actually appearing before he came in the flesh. You say, well, what do you mean Christ, Jesus Christ? Well, the Son of God is eternal, and he was there before he came in the flesh. And so that's the Son of God as sent by the Father, as the angel of the Lord before he came. And you'll notice that since we've had the first advent where he came in the flesh, we haven't had any of these Christophanies since then, have we? That's significant. Because once he came in the flesh, there was no longer a need for the appearance as the angel of the Lord. In John 14, 16, and 17, the Helper, or the Holy Spirit and the Father, are clearly distinguished from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have that in John 14, 16, and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever. And by the way, there's a couple of places that, in general, the references to the Holy Spirit are actually in the neuter in the Greek, which some people say, well, I mean, it's a thing, not a person. But there's at least two or three verses in the New Testament I can point you to where he is referred to as a person.
Oh, I've always wondered that because I've always really been bothered by he, it's not person.
Right.
But when you say he, you think person.
Yeah. Well, he is a person. And there are two or three places in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is referred to as he, as a person.
But they talk about God? They talk about God as being he? Or when they say he?
The Holy Spirit is a person.
Jesus?
Well, God is a person, the Son, the Father is a person, the Son is a person, and the Holy Spirit is a person.
So,
three persons. And to quote the hymn, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, holy, holy is the
individuals. They are not individuals. Plural individuals, they are one.
Yeah, but they are individuals.
Well,
one in essence,
not,
three persons.
Like humans?
Yeah, three persons.
Humans?
Three persons.
It's like you're a wife, you're a daughter, you're a mother.
Well, actually, we'll talk about that. I disagree with that.
Well,
I disagree with that.
And it's 100%. It's not a subset, right?
Right.
Jesus is not a subset
no.
of God.
Nope.
I mean,
no,
so it would
is.
Be one. Jesus would be one. But from God's perspective, oh, you're part of me. It's a whole, right?
Yeah, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that.
No, I can't get my head.
We'll talk about it. We'll talk about that more. Because it's...
We're like, not physical person like one of us. You just mean a person as in a... Individual being.
So not human.
An individual being.
Human, right?
Yeah.
An individual being.
Yeah.
An individual being, because God the Father did not come in the flesh to die on the cross. God the Son did. And God the Holy Spirit came to sustain. We have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. There's separations that are clearly defined in Scripture. So they're definitely individual beings. One in essence. One in essence, but three in person, three in being, if you will.
Okay, that's where I was thinking the essence part.
Yeah, one in essence.
One in essence.
Yes.
But essence is not a person.
Essence is perfect righteousness, perfect justice,
okay,
perfect holiness. You know,
okay,
you can go down
right.
the list. Yeah, one in
okay.
essence. Yeah.
All right.
Three individual beings. Yeah.
I see.
We'll talk about it more. I can't fully get my brain around it, to be honest with you. But I'm just going by what the Scripture says. I have to go by what the Scripture says. The Great Commission passage in Matthew 18, 28, 19, and 20 names all three members of the Trinity. That's a wonderful place to go, by the way, if you want to go through this. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So there you have the three members of Trinity named in one verse, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
So Father is God? Father is...
Yes. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. However, many times when you have the expression ha-theos, which is just translated as God in the New Testament, many of those are actually references to the Father. In other cases, it's a reference to all three members of the Trinity. It all depends on, that's why you have to look at it on a verse-by-verse basis.
Okay.
Yeah, but no, a lot of times the reference, it just says God in the New Testament, a lot of times that's a reference to the Father.
Okay.
Yeah. Yep. This is a tough one to get your hands around. There's no doubt about it. While the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, the evidence of a triune God in Scripture permits no other conclusion. The doctrine of the Trinity is a fundamental element of biblical truth, yet it is beyond human comprehension and has no parallel in human existence. That's what you were just looking for. It truly is. There is no way, even if we fully understand what the Scriptures say about this, we do not fully comprehend the Trinity. I'm hoping that maybe when we're in glory we'll have a better understanding of it, but it's one of those things that just makes my brain just kind of twist. The simplest and clearest definition is this. God is one, and He exists in three persons, as three persons, three individual beings, to use Daniel's terminology. Mm-hmm. God is one, and He exists as three individual beings, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
Beings.
Individual beings.
Because you could become a human from a being.
Yeah.
But a being...
Well, and He did. The Son of God, as the Son of God, as an individual, one of the individual beings of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelled as a human being. Yes, exactly. Sorry about that. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal, having the same attributes, and are equally worthy of our worship. They are one in essence. The idea of attributes, that's one. The idea of the essence. One in essence. The three persons of the Godhead are not three separate gods, but are one in essence, purpose, etc. It's not three separate gods. It's one God that exists in three beings. The Trinity is also not one God manifesting Himself in three ways. That's important to remember either.
I was thinking that.
He is not one God manifesting Himself in three ways. This is where it really is twisting the brain. It's three individual beings, one in essence.
Where do you have a verse for that?
Manifest.
Or how do you? So you say that, but where do you get that?
Hurt.
Because the differentiation between the three individuals is clear in the New Testament. There's no question about it. It's clear in the New Testament, and yet the idea of one in essence is clear also. That's really you kind of can derive this exact thing from the idea of the Old Testament reference to Elohim and then the singular verb. It really refers to the oneness of God and yet the plurality of the beings.
I know why you can say that, because if it is in the Trinity, which is a balanced form, all parts are equal. So, which are the one? I mean, you could say because they are all parts of equal. But that is one.
They're all equally infinite, all equally perfect.
So you could have three different ways if all parts are
equal.
As one.
Yeah.
There you go.
Right. So He doesn't manifest Himself in different ways. It's actually three individuals. I mean, when Christ talks, Christ prayed to the Father. Christ prayed to the Father.
Yes, I don't understand that.
Yes.
Because
He's modeling for
God.
Well, He was. No, but that's true. But recognize, of course, during His earthly stay, and this is an important doctrine that we haven't talked about here. During His earthly stay, the doctrine of the kenosis is very important. That is where Jesus, the Son of God, laid aside His privileges. Philippians chapter 2, He laid aside His privileges. And so when He was here on this earth, He functioned as a human being only. He was still God. He didn't stop being God, but He was functioning. That's the important word. He was functioning as a human being only, just as we do. Believe it or not, under the power. This one really twists my brain. He functioned under the power of the Holy Spirit. His humanity functioned under the power of the Holy Spirit, even though He is God also. That's where it really gets. We had this conversation last night at church, by the way. It really was interesting. But see, what we're talking about here is that the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit are three individuals and always have been. Some people use the term the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have always been three and have always been one at the same time. Three individuals and yet one at the same time from eternity past. It's not like along the way they decided to break up into individual parts and do different things. It's always been three as one. And it's beyond what we read earlier. It's beyond human comprehension.
Maybe it's that they all operate from that same source, that same premise, the same essence,
And they do.
They have three different essences.
That's right.
They have one essence.
But it's three individual beings.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But because they're all from that essence, it's not. There's only one essence.
They're always in agreement. They're always There's always perfect harmony. All of those things. Absolutely. It's a difficult concept to grasp. I understand that, and I think that's why some people will reject the idea. But Scripture is clear on this. You know, it's clear on this.
Perfect submission to each other too.
Yeah, that we're going to talk about. Here we go. Here we go. Yeah.
It's so hard to say that he was under the Holy Spirit.
Right. That makes
God.
Sense.
Because they're always in perfect submission to each other anyway.
Yeah. The doctrine of the procession is also clear here. This is an important way where you can distinguish. The doctrine of the procession makes clear distinctions into the Father sent the Son. Okay, He is the apostle and high priest of our confession, right? He was sent. He's a sent one. So the Father sent the Son, and the Father and the Son together sent the Holy Spirit.
So where was the Holy Spirit?
He was always there.
He was always there, but just not.
Recognize the idea of the sending. That's a whole other doctrine in itself. God is omnipresent.
Mm-hmm.
So what does it mean that he was sent? What does it mean the Son was sent? The Son was sent in the sense that he came in bodily form, right?
Okay.
Well, the Holy Spirit was sent in the sense that each and every one of us have available to us as born-again believers, when we accept Christ, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That's something that didn't happen in times past, in before Christ came. So we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does the indwelling of the Holy Spirit mean if he's omnipresent? That's the idea that he takes up residence in you.
Well,
he considers you to be a house for him.
I can get that.
So that was that he was sent. So that each and every believer, he wasn't anywhere gone. The Son of God was always on the earth, even before he came in the flesh. But he came in the flesh. The Holy Spirit was always here, and he was always present. But the idea of being sent is that now you have the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit unto you, and that was the sending, if you will. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so maybe that's the clear understanding of the Holy Spirit.
We get
the clarity, maybe in defined more in the human way, I guess you could define it.
Well, yeah, that we get our under, we get our
defined,
we get our understanding. We get our understanding from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, no doubt. But what we have today in the Helper and the / Comforter that's available to every believer is unique to this dispensation. It's something that didn't exist prior to the coming of Christ. And so, but you have the declaration made in the Scripture that Christ sent the Holy Spirit. He was going to send the Helper, and then you also have in the Scripture that the Father was going to send the Helper. And so, but the idea of the procession here is that the Holy Spirit, you can't reverse this. You can't say that the Holy Spirit sent the Son, because he didn't do it. The Father sent the Son. This is where you get into the individual being part of it, being there being a separation. The Father sent the Son. The Holy Spirit didn't do that. And the Father and the Son together sent the Holy Spirit. You can't try to flip this upside down. It's clear in Scripture, this idea of this procession of things. So,
and if so, when you say procession, then I mean it's like a hierarchy.
Right? Well, in terms of, yeah, that's right. Yeah.
So, like, I mean,
but not that anything's better, no
well,
one's better than anyone else.
The order.
It's an order. It's more of an order of things.
Order than a hierarchy.
Yeah, that's right.
This has to come first.
Right.
And it could be, I mean, it can't be flipped around.
Yeah, you can't flip it around.
But I mean, an order, it doesn't distinguish a hierarchy. It just tells you what has to come first. You
know? Yeah, it's not talking about one thing better than another. It's just talking about the order in which things occurred and the procession of events that took place. Yeah, and you can't flip that around.
You think I'm going over the roles of the three?
We're going to. In fact, after we're done with this particular lesson, we're going to spend a bunch of lessons talking about God the Father,
yeah,
God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're going to be in that for a while. That's going to be fun. The reality of
come off of it. That's going to be fun. It was more to hit a mental note. That's going to be fun with this group.
No, I mean, it's going to be fun.
I've been enjoying this. Though.
It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome.
I love how exciting this is.
I do. I love this stuff. I love this stuff. The reality of the Trinity must be accepted by faith on the basis of scriptural revelation, even if we do sometimes find it difficult to comprehend, define, and or explain.
Amen.
You see what I'm saying? In other words, I believe it, and I'll tell you from the bottom of my heart, I believe it's true because the Word of God says it's true. Do I fully understand it? No, right. I do not.
That's when you discuss, there's that piece of faith that comes in. Yep. You have faith that what's coming out of here is right. And I think that's another piece that people will be like, oh, okay, well, then you're going to just default on, oh, you got to have faith to.
Right.
And now you can say that for anything.
Right. And that's where some people will reject.
Yeah.
And in fact, I think that's part of the stumbling block for the Jews, because they think that this concept, the Christian concept of the Trinity, is a heresy, speaking of three different gods, and they think that we're blaspheming the Scriptures by saying that there is a Trinity, but yet there's evidence. That's why Chafer takes the time to point out that there's evidence of the Trinity in the Old Testament too. In fact, there's one passage in the Proverbs where it's just so clear. It's talking about the sun. It's like, wait a minute, how could you guys miss this?
How did they explain that? I mean, I can definitely remove myself and look at it from that angle and be like, oh my goodness, what are these people doing in the Christian? And you can totally see that. Exactly what you just said seconds ago. But then there's these little things, how do you just don't pay attention to those?
You either, for example, Isaiah chapter 53, they don't teach it. They just don't teach it. You will not. If you went to a synagogue, you will not be taught Isaiah chapter 53. They just ignore it. There's also areas like the sun. What they'll do with the Proverbs passage I'm talking about, or even the Psalm 2 passage we were looking at, they would ascribe that to, maybe they would point that to David, or maybe they would point it to somebody else. They would say it's not talking about the Son of God, but instead. Yes, exactly. Yeah. They would point it that direction. That's what they would do. But the one that's I'm not kidding about this one, by the way, Isaiah chapter 53. They do not teach it. They don't like it. Yeah, sure.
No. Well, if you've ever been to some of their traditional stuff too, it's real interesting. Like if you go to like Passover, they play games with cloths, and they have one cloth. And inside that cloth, there's three pockets. And no one knows why there's three pockets in there, but they will hide something in the three pockets that one of the kids are supposed to find. And you can ask them and say, why do you have one cloth
with three pockets in it
to symbolize God that you're looking for and the children are seeking? They can't tell you.
No.
They won't. And it's just, that's the way it's always been.
Right.
And it's just real interesting. And see, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's Jewish by birth, but is a born again believer in Christ. He went through the Passover and he showed us how Christ is in the Passover over and over and over again through the whole Passover, and everything that they do. And he said they just don't see it. They just go right over it and just don't see it. The three pockets thing, for example, they just ignore that. They don't even pay attention to that. It's right there. It's right there. But they just don't see it. They're blinded to it. Here's where we get to this idea that they don't like. Surely our griefs he bore, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. See that?
Yeah.
All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Doesn't that sound like the cross? Yeah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And it goes on from there. This is, it's awesome. I actually read this.
It's,
I read
not
this.
About the
Lord was pleased to crush him.
He was unrecognizable.
The anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. See? Mm-hmm. The anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. This is the propitiation. This is the satisfaction of the Father by his knowledge of the righteous. It goes on from here. Isaiah 53, I actually read it during communion service sometimes.
What does it start
amazing.
With? I mean, what is,
oh,
what,
I'm sorry.
Is this just a... I mean, it's, how is it being explained? What is this discussion involving?
It's actually just prophetic. It's
prophecy.
Okay. Yeah.
It does. Stand alone.
The suffering servant. That's what this whole chapter is titled. Suffering servant. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Now see the tender shoot. The tender shoot. That's the shoot of the shoot of Jesse. Mm-hmm. Have you heard that term before? Mm-hmm. And like a root out of parched ground. Anyway, it goes on from there. He has no stately form or majesty. Okay. Remember the idea that he was nobody. He wasn't particularly handsome. Nobody would have pointed it out because he was real handsome or anything, that we should look upon him. nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Boy, it's just, ooh, it just is, yeah. It is just right, right there.
His garment, plucking his beard out by the roots, being beaten.
It is just,
the prophetic word that we've seen revealed in.
It is just so obviously what happened
right.
In First Advent that they just can't teach it. Because if they do, how do they explain it? They don't have an explanation for it, so they just don't teach it in the synagogues. I'm serious. They just don't teach it.
But they have it.
They have it. It's in there. It's in their Holy Scriptures. They don't teach it.
It's there.
They don't teach it.
They just, it's like a lot of preachers, they will just pick the thing that fits their lifestyle.
A good example of
that.
A good example of that is Martin Luther. He hated the Book of James, and so he would not teach it. He would not teach the Book of James, and he had something to do with the ordering of the books in our modern day Bible. It's part of the reason why James is in the back, because he didn't like it. He did not like it at all. So but that's the way they don't like Isaiah 53, because they don't have a good way to explain it, so they don't teach it. They just ignore it. Anyway, we have some more coming up in terms of the names of God and the attributes of God and those kinds of things, but we are getting near the end of the hour. So what I think we'll do is we'll go ahead and stop right here. I kind of figured that would happen with this lesson. We'll look at the names of God. We'll look at the attributes of God. We'll talk about the sovereignty of God next time. And then, we'll have the questions. And what I'll do is I'll go ahead and have material on teaching about the Father, God the Father, ready to go. And if we finish this part a little bit early, I'll just go ahead and dive into the teaching on God the Father. So one way or the other, we'll have plenty of material. But anyway, good questions, good discussion. I knew the Trinity was going to bring up some questions. I knew it was going to be a good discussion. But it's one of those things, like I go back to this. I go back to this, the very last point. The reality of the Trinity must be accepted by faith on the basis of scriptural revelation, even if we do sometimes find it difficult to comprehend, define, and or explain. It's difficult. It is. It's just true, but it is real. It's real as revealed in the Scriptures. Again, like I said, the Father sent the Son. The Son is the one who dwelled in the flesh. The Father didn't, neither did the Holy Spirit. And it's hard for us to fully grapple with, isn't that? But yet, one in essence, three individual beings, one in essence. That's the best way to think of it. That's the best way. That's the best way to think of it. Let's go ahead and
take a symbol.
Yeah, you don't want to go there. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this class today, and I thank you for this material that was prepared by Lewis Perry Chafer and updated by Walvoord, and I thank you for the opportunity to teach it here, and I'm excited about it. I enjoy teaching these things, and I love the questions that have come up. I pray that you would help us to each not only accept the truth of your Scriptures, even when we don't fully understand it, but also that you would increase our faith in terms of any areas where we might come upon doubt. Father, help us in our unbelief. Help us to grow stronger in our faith and in abiding in our relationship with you. We thank you for the way the Holy Spirit ministers to us and teaches us these things. And we thank you in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.